Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified at a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and with honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Our Father, we pray that we would have understanding of this passage as you would illumine our minds so that we would take the truths of Scripture and apply them within our lives to be better believers, better followers of Jesus Christ. I pray for our little ones that if they have not repented and not received you, that those things would take place soon, that membership in the kingdom of God would occur quickly within our little family members. I pray that you would forgive us of our sins. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful and true to Scripture. And we thank you that you once and for all paid the penalty for our sin. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. All his people said, amen. You may be seated. Who needs a title? You know, as we were going through this passage and breaking it down, you know, I kept thinking, gee, do I need a catchy little title? Because sometimes when you prepare a teaching, you can read it and you go, here's the title, I know what it is. And sometimes you can labor and you get halfway through, you go, this is exactly the idea, here's the title. And sometimes you don't get a title. And I thought, well, rather than just throw a tagline on as a title to say, okay, here's my fancy title, I thought it'd be kind of better if you sort of develop the title in your own head, as it were. Because one of the things that I hope and that I pray for whenever we come together is that God will speak to each one of you in exactly the manner in which you need to be spoken to. Okay, I might have, you know, as we prepare teachings, one of the goals is to try to make it memorable in some sort of outline or some sort of structure. And the outline came easy. The title didn't come so easy. And so I thought, okay, the man who would be king, the men who would be kings, but I'll let you fill that in. The thing that, as we move forward, as the writer of Hebrews begins to really move forward in this, continuing to talk about our overall theme, which is better or superior, is probably the better word, or I should say it's the superior word to better. It's not the better word, it's the superior word to better. The concept or the idea here, remember, is an instructor or a letter writer who's trying to get his people to avoid going back into the pressures of Judaism. Okay, the idea of going back that you need to reinstitute or re-engage in the sacrifices that were taking place in the temple. That as a Jewish follower of God, that you would go to the temple, you would do your sacrifices, and continual butchering would be going on. And it's incumbent upon this writer and upon the people here to understand that that sacrifice has been once and for all. And so he lays out his argument that Christ is superior to the prophets, to the fathers, to the angels. And as he talks about here the angels, he sort of gives us a little understanding of what is to come, about what they're all about. And as important, as he says in this first section, he says, for God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels. This is our quiz, as it were. Okay, Mr. Cameron just got to year 40 on his quiz. Mr. Goodale to, I won't say out loud, 52, is it? 52. Okay, he gave me permission, just so you know. He nodded in agreement. Which to me is a great age, because my dad never made it to 52. So that's a great age for me. Some people's journey might end younger. My brother's quiz ended at 36 years old. My mother's quiz ended at 68 years old. And hopefully mine ends at 99 years old. But this is not the world that is going to come for us. God has a different world, the real world. Because remember, what is a quiz? A quiz is a small microcosm to test your overall knowledge. Every bit of knowledge when you take a quiz is not covered on that quiz. In some cases, it might be more than you know. But for the most part, it shouldn't be. It should be a small reflection of your overall knowledge of a certain subject or an amount of material. The quiz is a tiny reflection of that. In the same way, the world to come, this is just a tiny reflection of the world to come. And our membership in eternity is starting here. But have you ever stop to think about what life is going to be like? Anybody, any of you kids, you ever draw pictures of heaven? Any parents, you ever draw pictures of heaven or try to imagine what it would be like? You know, we see little pictures like this and we go, wow, what an awesome place that might be. And it's funny as you think, I just Googled heaven and all of the different pictures and the ideas of what heaven might be. You know, so many of them are glowing and there's clouds and pillars. One city where all the buildings are made of gold and it even looked like the capital. And I said, that's definitely wrong. But people's like, you know, landscapes and animals and this perception, what is it like? What is the very, very best thing that we have in this world? Take just a moment. Close your eyes. Think about the very best thing that we might have in this life. Is it some sort of experience? Is it an act of giving? Is it something you achieved? Is it an emotion that came in a moment of some sort? What is the very, very best that this world can have? Okay, now you can open your eyes if they're still closed, because I'm afraid you'll sleep. Now, take that, however fleeting that moment might have been, multiply it by eternity. And I imagine that is a piece of what heaven is like. Because the reason we struggle so much here is because even though if we're a believer, our name is written in the book of life and we have membership, we have citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. It's this tent pulls on us and the sin keeps yanking us back and the attacks of the enemy keep trying to destroy the victories that we have. But for the true believer, I would imagine the greatest tastes of heaven, the greatest things that we have that really bring us lasting value are ways in which we have served one another. The feeling, the feeling, because it's beyond a feeling, but the satisfaction of knowing that you helped someone in a capacity or in a manner in which they needed it or they couldn't help themselves, period. I took great delight with the email that Mr. Caballero sent thanking everybody who came and helped him serve. I think that's a tremendous picture of what heaven would be like. See, heaven is not the landscape. Heaven is who's there. Heaven is that relationship. Because people, families, can have tremendous love living in a 600-square-foot trailer out in the middle of the desert. Families can have the very light of Christ living within them in places of the world where they make $300 a year. And yet they have tremendous love and have hearts that are hearts of service. So heaven is not the attainment of material possessions. Okay? Heaven is not a geographical location. Certainly it would be nice, but you and I well know that if we go to some place that's stunningly beautiful, it's stunningly beautiful for the first few days or weeks or maybe even months, but after a while then it becomes something we take for granted. Just part of the atmosphere, part of what we are. So I'm sure that heaven will be stunning in its beauty because it'll be the very best of everything that God has, unencumbered by sin. But more importantly, it will be a life with each other, unencumbered by sin. And most important of all, it will be us in the very presence of Jehovah, our God, who from the very course of time has brought us to that place before time began. Knew how the plan would unfold and has welcomed us, sinful creatures, the very
what he started out to be a beautiful creation, but turned its heart away. And yet he chose us. And we were depraved creatures, full of sin and full of selfishness and full of strife. And yet, in his goodness, he reached out and he found not something good within us, found in the goodness and the greatness and the mercy of his heart, the willingness to open up the kingdom of heaven to such a sinner as I. That's the beauty and the glory of heaven. I heard a great story once, and you may have heard it, but it went something along. I haven't heard it in a while, so I'm going to try to recreate it from memory. But the idea is that when you died, you got pieces of wood put on your hands, put on your arms. And as soon as you died, you were there, and everybody was at a great feast. And all the people who were in hell were so frustrated because they couldn't take the feast and put it up in their own mouth. But heaven was full of the people that took all the food and fed each other with their arms that couldn't bend. And isn't that hell? Isn't hell complete self-indulgence? Isn't hell, I want all of my own desires met? Now, I'm not talking a literal hell, because we know there is a, Scripture talks about a literal hell, a literal place of judgment. Regardless of what Rob Bell says, there is a literal hell. There is a literal place of judgment that God sends those who are not saved. But I'm sure it's full of people who have sought their entire life to please their own sensual pleasures and their own desires. Because we know, I think, a slice of heaven is giving to one another. Now, where do angels fit in all this? How do we fit in all of this? For it says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. We know we have a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. We have a destination that will not be ruled by angels. Now, the world, the word for world there is not the word cosmos, which means system. It is not the word aeon, which means the ages, but it's oikumene, the inhabited earth. So there's an inhabited new earth based upon Revelation 21, 1 through 4. There's a new heaven and a new earth. As it is now, however, as the result of sin, the present world is ruled by Satan and his angels, as laid out for us in Scripture. In John chapter 12, John chapter 12, 31, says this. Let me get my distance. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We see that in Ephesians 6:31, if you want to turn over there as well. Ephesians 6:31, the world is under tremendous demonic influence. I wrote that wrong. Either that or I'm reading it wrong. There is no 6:31. It's funny, I found a commentary where the scripture, and it said Isaiah, I don't know what exactly it was, like 31:25, and there was no 25. I typed it wrong, and I'm sorry for that. Daniel 10 also, however, we'll move forward. In Daniel 10, we have angels that are given an authority of a certain type. We know that there's a clash there when Daniel prays. And the angel says, we heard your prayer, but for 21 days, we've been doing battle with the prince of Persia. So we understand that demons have some sort of dominion over areas. He was called the prince of Persia. And that the spiritual world is ripe with angels who are messengers and servants and who are here to minister to the saints, and demons who rejected God and who were cast out of heaven, and who function under the authority of Satan, who try to cause the saints to stumble, try to take the victory, and the victorious Christian life that we should be having through Christ. And so there's this battle, this perpetual battle that's going on. What does the Scripture say about angels? Well, just a few of them give us a pretty good picture of what's going on. Number one, he's given angels charge over us. From Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. Matthew 18:10. Angels, our children have angels that always see the face of God. always see the face of God. Matthew 22:30. This says, when it's talking about marriage, that there's no marriage in heaven. It says, for we are like angels. Now, not in the sense that we become angels, but the idea, the sense that we become spiritual beings and not beings of this earth, not flesh and blood. Matthew 24:36. The angels themselves don't know the day of the return of the Lord. They will return, however, with the Lord. So when that trumpet blows and the Lord returns, the angels are getting ready and they come. And he gathers them up and they come with him on the return of the Lord. In Jude chapter 6, it talks about that some of the angels did not keep their proper domain. And those particular angels are now bound until the day of judgment. In Jude chapter 9, it says that Michael battled Satan, a fallen angel, for the body of Moses. And of course, we read that in Daniel, the battle that took place. And so the angels have a function within this world. They have a job that in the spiritual realm, that there is this battle going on that we cannot see, but it is going on nonetheless. And the angels ministered to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and more than likely they're ministering to us in ways that we don't see and do not know. And the word subject, let me get back to Hebrews here. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. The word subject, hupotasso, is the military term to arrange an order under a commander. So in this world to come, the angels will not be the ones who administer. They will not be the ones who have authority. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, we will judge angels. We will judge the angels. So, for now, we are under the angels. We're a little lower than the angels. In our capacity as human beings, we are made lower because there are things that they can do in the spirit realm that, quite frankly, we cannot do. We are unable to fulfill the things that angels can do because they operate in the spirit realm, and at this point, we do not. Now, the writer goes on here. Says, but one testified in a certain place. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't know where it was and he doesn't know who it was. Interesting thing about the writer of Hebrews is he never really indicates who the authors are of the various passages that he quotes. Everybody knows this passage because it's a passage from the book of Psalms, chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And this is an interpretation from the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint. The quote then says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, and you have put all things in subjection under his feet. The quote from David there is referring to mankind, brother to brother, essentially. It's a lateral term, as it were. But it's interesting, as he says, what is man? What are we? Why would the creator of the universe care about you and I? You ever think that? You ever think he's forgotten about you? I get this haunting thing every time I drive on the California freeways. You can ride on, there's like 9 lanes and they're expanding perpetually to 12 lanes on each side. And if you drive at night, it's like these rivers of headlights coming at you. And that just keeps coming. And in 30 seconds, you might go past 2,000 cars. In another 30 seconds, another 2,000 cars. And it's just this non-stop flowing river of headlights coming at you. And not only that, you're in a river of headlights going the other direction at all of them. And they're looking at you going, why is this river of headlights coming at me? And what on earth do I matter to God? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you would even think of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. We're just this creation. We're up to, what, 7 billion people now? And we're one. Oh, Lord, if you got time in the other 6,909,000, can you hear my prayer too? And it's just this reeking of insignificance that if we're not careful, we can get lost in. And for the lost, they do get lost in that. And their life becomes hopeless and it becomes meaningless. And yet our God
thinks of us. What are you, that you are mindful. You are mindful. And the idea then is that he's thinking of us. He's continually has his mind upon us. That he is concerned. He's involved in the day-to-day thing. Now, in this section where we see this Son of Man and talking about man, like a lot of the passages in Psalms, it could be a messianic reference. Say, what is man or the Son of Man? And we know that the Son of Man is often a reference to the Messiah that we have to be aware of. I think what we have here in this idea of the lowliness of man, the understanding that we are really nothing, is to paint this picture of the lowliness that Christ himself then endured in becoming one of us. One of the little people. One of those that is lower than the angels. So whether this passage then relates to Jesus as what is the Son of Man, that you are mindful of him, you have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, you have put all things in subjection under your feet. In the one sense, we have Christ there. But in the other sense, we have this. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I think the writer had this in mind. And he says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And then God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. You know what God created? Dr. Doolittle. You guys remember Dr. Doolittle? What did he do? They spoke to the animals, and the animals spoke to him. The idea, you know, could you imagine going to the zoo and talking to the lion? And the lion not wanting to eat you for lunch because he's tired of the same old meat that he gets every single day? You know, the mankind was originally given dominion over the animals. And now those animals only subdue out of fear. They don't subdue out of affect, or they don't do it out of affection. We don't have relationships with the animals. Before, we had this affection that was there. When sin entered the world, that was removed. Mankind lost the kingdom. When sin entered, think about it. What happened with the first family? Murder in the family. Polygamy. Death. Man lost his crown. The power then was given over to Satan. In 1 John 1, 5:19, it says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Mankind was given dominion over the plants. Now we get weeds and thorns and other things that come up not with care and cultivation, but by themselves. So we're out in the yard yesterday, and you know, we were gone for a week, and I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden, all of our weeds took steroids or something. And there was this, I never knew there was a thing as a goat head tree. And you just about had to take TNT to blow up the ground to get that thing out of the earth. I mean, the root was like this deep, and it was ridiculous. And I didn't do anything. You know, the trees are all dead, and the weeds are thriving. That's sin. That's sin. Great representation of what sin is within our lives. And if we don't do anything necessary to cultivate the Spirit in our lives, the weeds begin to grow within our lives. I mean, your backyard is a spiritual object lesson if you're not careful. Now, this is not some horticultural lesson, nor is it a guilt trip to say, you better take care of your backyard or you're not spiritual. That's not to say that at all. It's just simply a picture of what sin is within our life. And it's a picture of what the fall does. There's no cultivating. We never went out and watered the goat head tree. We never fertilized the goat head tree. It just grew by itself. And that's the result of sin. That's the result of the fall. We get extremes of heat, extremes of cold. We get weather, tornadoes, earthquakes, reptiles that bite, spiders that have poison, hurricanes, disease, war. All of these were unleashed upon mankind after the fall. Did you realize that many of our jobs are directly related to the fall of mankind? Hospitals, doctors, bomb makers, soldiers, pastors. Most of the jobs that we do are jobs that are a direct result of the fall of mankind. Lawyers, just we'll leave that right there. Romans 8 speaks the fact that all of creation groans. All of it groans. Now, it goes on in verse, second part of verse 8, then it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, if we approach that as in the sense that if that's a messianic psalm, we look at our world and we say it's a world that's fallen. But we know that someday this world will not be fallen. And when we are with Christ, all things will be under subjection to him. But we also look at it as, if we look at Genesis 1 again, where we see that everything was given to mankind, to us, to take dominion over, all things were under subjection to us. But when we lost it, when we sinned, and all of these things were introduced back into the world, or not back into, initially into the world, all of the sin, losing dominion over the animals, losing dominion over the world itself, and all of the sin and the result of sin that was unleashed upon us, we look at it and we say, but now we do not yet see all things put under him, under mankind. And so if we look at this passage in that, this reference to Psalm, we see that this it's a reference there to mankind. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not under him, but now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. We behold. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, meaning just like us. He became flesh and blood. He became one of us. He became one of the Son of Men, a little lower than the angels. And as we see Jesus, we behold by faith. In Hebrews 2:8, it says, we do not yet see. Okay, that's an idea that our eyes passively see it. But when it says in verse 9, but we see, the idea is that we behold. It's an aspect of faith. It's a direct attention that we give to. It's deliberately regarding something which we try to see. So it's that the idea is that we are pursuing God. We see Jesus. We go to him for everything, in recognition that we no longer have that dominion. The understanding that we're surrounded by sin, that the world is engulfed in sin, but now we behold Jesus, who did what? Okay, was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering, for the purpose of, the reason being, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. Now, these are almost ideas that are juxtaposed upon one another. The suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. And that's a great picture of the servanthood, great picture of heaven, of the world to come, where our life is engulfed in honoring and serving and loving one another, where the greatest experiences, the greatest triumphs that we've had have been in reaching out one to another, in serving one another. The greatest emotions we've had have been through dying to self. And that's exactly what he did in tasting death. It was not sampling, but tasting. John Calvin writes this. He writes, "For the words for the suffering of death are in the Greek text associated with the words crowned with glory and honor. It was through the Lord's suffering and because of them that he was crowned with glory. Our Lord's exaltation and preeminence over the angels was obtained through his humiliation." Chrysostom wrote this. He says, it's an example of a physician tasting first a bitter herb that the patient might not refuse to drink it. So Chrysostom writes it this. The physician tastes this thing and says, look, you take this, you're not going to die, let me show you. I will drink it for you. As an example, as being sort of a captain or the firstborn of it. And that's what Jesus did for us by taking it upon himself. So through his suffering and death, he was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, it is done by his grace, might then taste death for everyone. Isaiah 53:12 says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So we see Jesus. Jesus was lower than the angels. He was glorified through his humiliation. Now the last thing, and I'll wrap this up, the interesting idea there, as this parallels over to Isaiah 53, and it says, he bore the sins of many. And then we'll see in the next verse where it says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So when it says that he might taste death for everyone, that is not an all-inclusive everyone. In fact, in the Greek text, the words for everyone is not even in there. It doesn't make any reference. The word for everyone is missing from the Greek text. The idea, I think, that the writers are, or the translators are trying to get across is in the same way that Adam's death brought sin on for everyone, that Christ then opens the door. Christ has opened the gates of heaven for you and I to partake in. And that's what we're looking forward to receive that crown of glory. And we'll receive a glorified body. And, you know, I always run the risk. We always run the risk when we talk about heaven. We always run the risk then of trying to paint a picture of something that we have no earthly idea of what it means. When even Paul said that he went up to heaven and could not even begin to describe, his words with no way, shape, or form could do justice for what was going on up there. Why should we be any different? All that we can think of, all that we can imagine, you know, it says that he'll give us greater than we could ever think or imagine. And all that, the closest I think we can get is to imagine the greatest triumphs, the greatest experiences, the greatest opportunities and options of love that we have had here that have given us the greatest desire and the greatest satisfaction, and that is merely a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. And Jesus gave us that glimpse for a while, made a little lower than the angels, became like one of us, so that through his suffering, he would be crowned with glory. And so we become crowned with glory as we serve him. We become heavenly creatures. We become those who, when it's all said and done, are not going to be a little lower than the angels, but instead that we will be the ones who are administering the justice, and we are the ones who will be sitting on judges and ruling ourselves. in the new kingdom. Not in an oddball Mormon kind of way. Not in a way that we're going to inhabit planets and judge them, but in ways that we can't even think or imagine. So since it doesn't give us specifically, I'm not going to add to it and try to speculate on what that might be. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, I'm thankful that this passage has pointed to Jesus, that you, Lord, as the ultimate judge, the supreme being, Lord, that you have glorified yourself. You have lifted up, in becoming lower than the angels, Lord, you have come down as one of us, and you have lived sinless, and we can't even comprehend that, Lord. It is really beyond our ability to conceive what it means to live in the flesh and be sinless. And yet it's such a necessary thing, Lord. And yet you point to us. You give us glimpses of heaven. You give us glimpses of that glory. You will give us glorified bodies, and you will lift us up to that place of perfection. And God, that's something that we look forward to. And I pray that it would be something that we look forward to. That we would not see our passing as something to dread, but something instead, Lord, as taking and passing the quiz with flying colors, so that we one day would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I pray, Lord, that as we look at that passage, I pray that it would help us to see you. I pray that it would help us to live our lives in such a way that your life is magnified within us. It's difficult, my Lord, to take something like that and say, "Oh, well, here's the application." But Lord, instead that we would take the knowledge and that it would draw us into a deeper walk with you. May we seek you more deeply. May we drink deeply from the well of Scripture so that the bread of life would nourish us and help us to be strong and to be confident and to fight the good fight with the armor of the Lord upon us, that we might be faithful servants. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. It is good to be back. Nice to be fellowshipping with you. I look forward to the weeks and months to come. And again, I would exhort you once again to maybe commit just a little more deeply in your prayer for Cornerstone and in your prayers for one another, that God would help us to grow more deeply in His grace, more deeply in the biblical convictions, so that we would truly change the world for the glory of God. Amen. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next week.